A wonderful thing to be able to turn our focus and our attention towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and that fits in well with tonight as we seek to do just that, look to our Saviour and in particular his sacrificial death for us as we remember him in his appointed way. Trust you have your Bibles there tonight. We will turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're trying to keep things moving in a timely fashion tonight so as to allow time for the Lord's table. Do consult your calendars for what's coming up this week, and do remember to be in prayer for Brother Rhys as he goes away this weekend to preach for Hope Baptist Church in Victoria, Prophecy Conference, and the Ringwalds also departing for that faraway land as well. No, not too far, but going to minister to a number of churches through the month of May, so we'll keep them in our prayers as well over the coming weeks. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 13 to 19, and we focused on this passage quite a bit over the Easter weekend, but there was some material that I studied and prepared that I wasn't able to share with you over Easter weekend, didn't really have the time to do it justice, and my heart was exercised over this passage, and I wanted to share that with you tonight, and it fits in well really with the Lord's table as well, I believe. And then, God willing, next Sunday night we will be back in Philippians 4, and probably another message or two there should round off our Philippians series. And I'm praying seriously now about a series in the book of Ezra. I know I mentioned 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before, and we will get to that eventually, but I feel maybe the Lord might have me go to the book of Ezra, particularly with our extension project coming up and with building works going on set to take off there in the mission work in Ghana. I thought it might be good to get a biblical perspective on building a work for God. So be in prayer for that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and tonight we're looking at the theme, a redeemed lifestyle. A redeemed lifestyle. And I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 19. The Bible reads, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture before us tonight. We pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to take these words and to apply them to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would just minister to every need here tonight. We thank you for redemption. But Lord, the heart of tonight's message is that we might be motivated by the truth of our redemption to live the godly separated life that you have called us to. So seal that message to our hearts, and may the Lord's table be a part of causing our minds to remember these things and to reflect on the fact that we have been redeemed and that we have a call to a new life out of the world and out of sin, lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus. So bless us now, we ask. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent quite a bit of time over Easter weekend, as I mentioned, delving into the wonderful truths concerning our redemption. So we won't go back over that too much tonight, except that it does tie in well with the theme of the Lord's table, as we are reminded tonight of our redemption, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us, and to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. We're reminded of the spotless and sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. But I want us to focus upon the exhortations that precede these wonderful verses on redemption. Because what you will find in the flow of the language and in the argument of the Apostle Peter here is that he is using the knowledge of redemption to encourage the believers to live a certain way. That's why he says, "For as much as you know." It's a continuation of what he has been discussing. And he reminds them of the fact of their redemption to motivate them to take to heart the exhortations that he has just given him. And truly the knowledge of the fact that we have been purchased at so high a cost should motivate us to godly living, shouldn't it? I mean, there's something in the heart of the redeemed believer. We're not perfect, we understand that, but if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and cleansed by the blood of Christ, there's something, isn't there, in your heart that says, yes, I need that holy life. There's something in your heart that says, I've been bought with a price, therefore that comes with certain implications as to how I live. And so the redeemed heart answers to those truths concerning living for Christ. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. We're going to back to verse 13, and let's just look at some of these exhortations as to how we are to live as believers, bearing in mind the incentive here and the motivation being that we have been redeemed and purchased by the blood. So look firstly in verse 13 at the fact that we are to live as sober children. That's my first point tonight. We are to live, number one, as sober children. That makes sense, doesn't it? We've been redeemed, we've been purchased by the blood, therefore we are to be sober minded. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be, what's that word? Sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see we are exhorted here to sober mindedness. And that is so important, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, by the way, how much the Bible majors on the believer's mind and majors on the believer's way of thinking? Why is that? Because conduct flows out of thinking. And in order for us to live right, we have to first think right as believers. The mind is a battlefield, the mind is a battle zone. And we're living in a world, aren't we, where there's constant competition going on for our minds. And so as believers, we are to be sober-minded. Now, you'll notice that there is a figure here of sober-mindedness. Notice the figure of sober-mindedness. He uses the term, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the readers of Peter's day would have been very familiar with this figure of speech that the apostle was using. Because in those days, they often wore robes. And if men were going to go out to work, or perhaps they needed to move very quickly, like run somewhere, they would get a belt and they would gather up those flowing garments and they would use that belt to tie them so that those garments would not be tangling around the legs and they would be able to move freely and swiftly to do either the work that was before them or to run. And so Paul takes that figure of speech and uses it about the mind, that we need to gird up the loins of the mind. So it's the picture of having a mind that is in order. And I don't know about you, but as Christians, we can struggle, can't we, at times with our thoughts just being all over the place. And God wants us to pull those thoughts into control with the help of the Holy Spirit. I can't emphasize enough how important it is for you as a believer to learn with the help of God to get control of your mind. Because your mind can actually deceive you. Your mind can actually lead you astray. I'm amazed sometimes at how much we are inclined to give our minds credibility. And it's like, well, I thought this thought, that must make it true. Now, hang on, did you realize that your mind, because you are a sinful creature and so am I, your mind can not be right at times. And so we've got to gird up the loins of our mind. Wyss provides a helpful definition of the word sober. He says it speaks of the proper exercise of the mind, that state of mind in which the individual is self-controlled and is able to see things without distortion caused by worry, fear, and their related attitudes. Wisby writes, gird up the loins of your mind simply means pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. What would motivate you to that? Well, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed, and therefore you have a responsibility before God to seek to bring your thoughts under God's control. You know, the Bible says we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, aren't we? So we are to not just allow any thought just to wash around in our minds, but we have to consciously get a hold of those thoughts and bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I don't know if this thought's of you, or Lord, I'm sure this thought's not of you, and I bring it now to you. So important. Now, what's the focus of a sober-minded Christian? We see the figure of it there, of girding up the loins, but notice the focus of sober-mindedness. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So a sober-minded Christian is a Christian who is looking for the coming of the Lord. That's quite clear. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. A forward expectancy of Christ's return is a characteristic of a sober mind. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're not looking expectantly for the Lord's return, then we're going to be often very carnally minded and earthly minded. But the consciousness that Christ is coming again, that hope is coming again, that hope and that forward look is a very important facet of sober mindedness. Now, it's interesting, there's a touching picture here of the Lord's return and what he is going to bring with him. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I found this very touching thinking about this. You know, for the believer, Christ's coming is a blessed thing. It's something that is full of joy for us. And don't you love the picture there that as when he comes for us, he's coming with grace for us. Now, think about that. The Lord Jesus brought grace at his first coming, didn't he? When Christ comes for us as believers, he's bringing with him more grace for us, grace to glorify us, grace to change us, grace to rapture us. That's all an outflow of the grace of God. So what a wonderful picture there. We experience God's grace in salvation, and we experience his grace in this Christian walk in the matter of sanctification. But when he comes for us in the future, he's bringing grace for you, Christian. He's coming with grace for the believer to glorify us and to change us. What a wonderful picture that is. For the sinner, Christ's return represents judgment, doesn't it? But for us, he's coming with grace. So look for the hope, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see that the first part of this redeemed lifestyle is that we are to be sober-minded children. Secondly, verse 14, we are to be submissive children. Submissive children. Verse 14, as obedient children. That's submission, isn't it? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now look there at the designation of God's children. What are they called? They're referred to, and we are referred to, as obedient children. That's one of the marks of salvation, isn't it? Before we were saved, according to Ephesians 2, we were children of disobedience. When we get saved, there is a desire to follow the Lord and to obey him, isn't there? When Paul was on the road to Damascus and Christ met him in that powerful way, we believe that was the moment of Paul's conversion. Isn't it interesting that the very first words out of Paul's lips were, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the heart cry of the newborn child of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's a new submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the beginning of a whole life of obedience to him. And the new nature gives us a desire for that, doesn't it? Because of our relationship to the Father. Now, children don't obey their parents perfectly, do they? But there is by virtue of the fact that they're connected to you in that relationship, it does give them as a general rule, a disposition towards obeying you, or at least an incentive there, because they're attached to you by physical birth. How much more those of us who are attached to the Heavenly Father through spiritual birth? There's a desire there, isn't there, to be obedient children and to follow him. So we see the designation of God's children. Then notice the duty of God's children. As obedient children, here's the duty, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So as obedient children, as children who are submitted to Christ, we are not to allow our lives to be shaped and moulded by our former lives before we were saved. Now look at the description of our pre-salvation lives here. Peter uses two words, really, to describe our lives before we came to know Christ. The first word there is lust, we used to walk according to lust there. And the word lust means a passionate desire, and obviously in this context here, an evil desire. Ephesians 2:2-3 describes this, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, there it is, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. Our lives were dominated by lust, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Does that not describe the unsaved state? Life is all about just fulfilling my passionate desires, fulfilling the desires of the lust and of the mind. And by the way, you can never have any power over those kinds of lusts apart from salvation. And we know that when we get saved, that doesn't eradicate the old nature. We still have the old nature there until we get glorified. And I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. But we do have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And aren't you thankful for the power that is available to say no to lust and to say no to sin as a believer? And then we see the word ignorance. These lusts thrived in an environment of ignorance. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Now, ignorance does not mean innocence. Remember that. You were ignorant before you were saved, but that didn't mean you were innocent. Okay, ignorance does not equal innocence. You can be ignorant of a law of Australia, but if you break it, there's still a penalty. Now, your ignorance may be taken into account by the judge, but there's a law that's been still violated there. So within that environment of ignorance, we didn't know about the gospel, perhaps, or didn't know about the truths of God's word. In that place of spiritual darkness, those lusts controlled our lives. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because we didn't know the truth. But we see the exhortation here for our post-salvation lives. We see the description of our pre-salvation lives, but then he's exhorting us now for our post-salvation lives, how we are to live now that we are saved. We are exhorted not to fashion ourselves according to those ignorant lusts of the former life. That tells me it's possible as a Christian to be saved, but allow your life to be at least somewhat conformed to this world. That's a fact, isn't it? Now, if you're truly saved, you won't be able to sin the way you used to, and the Lord will chastise you, and we understand those other truths, but Peter would have no need to exhort us about this if it wasn't a danger. And it is a danger. We can have a saved heart, but our lives can begin to be pressed into the mould of our former lives. And so Peter is exhorting us here, don't allow the lust that used to control your life before dominate your life now and shape your life now. Let me read you this extended definition of what it means to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts. Wu says, the word refers to an act of assuming an outward appearance patterned after some certain thing. An appearance or expression which does not come from and is not representative of one's innermost and true nature. So you're assuming outwardly a form that is not truly representative of who you are in Christ. He says it refers here to the act of a child of God assuming as an outward expression the habits, mannerisms, dress, speech, expressions and behaviour of the world, out of which God saved him, thus not giving a true expression of what he is, a cleansed, regenerated child of God, but instead hiding the Lord Jesus who should be seen in the life of the Christian. And I think this statement here he makes really just sums it up. He says, it is the believer masquerading in the costume of the world. That's a big problem today, isn't it? Believers dressed up in the fashion of this world. And I'm not just referring to clothing fashions, although that's a part of it. But the fashion of this world comes in many forms. It's the world's attitudes, the world's way of thinking, the world's philosophies, the world's entertainments, the world's manner of dress, the world's manner of living, the world's social contacts, the world's approach to friendships, the world's approach to relationships, the world's approach to marriage, the world's approach to family life. And Peter says, don't be fashioned by the former way of living there. Don't be fashioned by those ungodly lusts, those ignorant lusts that used to dominate your life before you were saved. Now, this word fashion is the same word translated conform in Romans 12:2. So that might help you to understand it. It says, not fashioning yourselves. It means not conforming yourselves. It's the same word there in Romans 12:2. The root word is schema. Perhaps you've heard of the word schematic. Okay, a schematic design. Our English word scheme is built upon this Greek word, as I understand it. So a scheme is a blueprint, a design, or a pattern. So we understand that as believers, we are not to allow our lives to be conformed to the world's schematic, to the world's blueprint. And doesn't the world have a blueprint it wants for your life? You can be a Christian, but just you better just bend a little bit here. Do you ever feel the pressure exerted on you as a believer? Do you ever feel the pressure in the workplace exerted on you as a believer? Do you ever feel the pressure exerted on you in the university there or the school by the world system? And the world system is constantly trying to conform the believer. That's why it's a very wicked thing, isn't it, for churches today that seem to be more concerned about being conformed with the world than conformed to Jesus Christ. Can you not see that that's a problem in our day? Fashioning the church, as it were, moulding the church, patterning the church after the world's way of thinking and the believer's life. So as we consider these exhortations in Romans 12:1 and 2, not to be conformed to this world, and 1 Peter 1:14, we are reminded that as Christians, we are not to allow our lives to be shaped by two things. Number one, by the world system from without, Romans 12:1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, or the wicked lusts from within. You see that? We are not to allow our lives to be shaped by the world system from without, nor by the wicked lusts from within. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And could I just say, lust has a way of shaping our lives if we let it control us. Because the word here is a very strong word. It's passionate desires. Strong desires. And interestingly, in the New Testament, it's not always applied to evil things. In fact, the book of James says the spirit in us lusteth to envy. It means the Holy Spirit has very strong and godly desires for us. But mostly the word is used, as it is in this context, to describe evil lust and sinful lusts. So that's a part of redeemed living, isn't it? Why should we live as submissive children, not fashioning our lives according to this world system? Well, because we have been redeemed and purchased. We're called to a different life. Thirdly, we see sanctified children. We are to be sanctified children. Verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now notice the conjunction but there provides a contrast to what has been described in the previous verse. So we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. That's the negative side, we could say. But here's the positive side. Here's the alternative. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think as Christians we need to get a hold of this. That holiness, it has a very wonderful positive aspect to it. Now, it does have the not part of it, not fashioning part. That is a part of a holy walk. But I want us to get a sense for this, that as believers, we've been saved from something, but we've been saved to something as well. We're not to have the sinful lust controlling our lives. But can you see that God has opened up before us a whole new life? God has opened up for us a whole new way of living. It's not all just about the do and don't list. Now don't misunderstand me. We understand that holiness involves that we're to be separated from sinful practices. But don't stop there. We've been saved from all of that, but unto something very positive. We've been saved to a whole new life of holiness and walking with the Lord. So let's look at this matter of holiness. We notice the standard of the believer's holiness in the first part of verse 15. And the standard is the Lord himself. But as he which hath called you, that's a description of our salvation, isn't it? Being called by God, called out of the world, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called to his eternal glory. That's a salvation, isn't it? Called out of darkness. That's the reality. We've been called out of darkness to Christ and into his light. So the standard of holiness there is God himself. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So God is the model of a holy walk. You say, how on earth can we be holy as God is holy? Well, you can't on your own. Close association with the Lord is the only way we're going to have any sort of holiness in our lives. God's commands are God's enablings, aren't they? I like what F.B. Meyer writes about this, and I found this very encouraging. He said, there is only one way of becoming holy as God is, and it is the obvious one of opening the entire being to the all-pervading presence of the Holy One. He says, none of us can acquire holiness apart from God. You need to remember that. You can't acquire holiness apart from God. God is the only one who's truly holy. It dwells in God alone. Holiness is only possible as the soul's possession of God, nay, better still, as God's possession of the soul. It never can be inherent or possessed apart from the divine fullness, any more than a river can flow on if it is cut off from its fountainhead. And here's the sentence that I found particularly encouraging. He said, we are holy up to the measure in which we are God possessed. We are holy up to the measure in which we are God possessed. You say, I just don't know if I can be any more holy. Could I ask you this? Could you give over a little more of your life to the Lord? Could you surrender a little more of the inner sanctum of your heart to the Lord? Could you give God that secret area of your heart a little bit more? Could you let God take greater control of your life? And when he moves into the area of your life, guess what? Since he's so holy, he'll bring holiness there too. So be ye holy as I am holy. It's only as we are attached to God and have a fruitful relationship with him that we can have any sort of holiness in our lives. Then we notice the scope of the believer's holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in, what's that word? All manner of conversation. What's the word conversation mean? Our manner of life, our lifestyle, the whole person. So if we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, that means we're to be holy in every aspect of our lives. I don't think any Christian, I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord, I don't think any Christian can really dwell on that for a few moments without feeling somewhat convicted. Don't you feel convicted by that? Every aspect of our lives is to be permeated with the spirit of holiness. There is no area of my life that is to be excluded from this. And we're very good at Christians, and I know I've done this myself before. You know, we're very good at Christians, and it's not often a conscious thing, but maybe without realising it, we just begin to, in a sense, we have this area of my life here, and the Lord really has got nothing to say about it anymore. And we have to constantly come back to this. Is this area of my life being permeated with holiness? And since it covers every aspect of our lives, it's not wrong to run through the list and think about, well, that includes what goes into my mind. That includes my entertainment choices. Of course it does. That includes what I meditate upon. Of course that includes how I dress. Of course that includes the kind of words I speak. Of course that includes the kind of things that I get involved with. Of course that includes the places I go. Of course that includes the friendships I choose. Of course that includes the kind of activities that I get involved with. We're to be holy in all manner of conversation. God wants a holy people. And you know, there are many today that really just, you have to pinch yourself really, but who label this kind of lifestyle as legalistic or being in some sort of bondage or a legalistic church because you emphasize holiness. We're called to it. You got saved out of something. God saved you to be different. God saved you and I to be a holy and a separated people. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We've been called to it. And listen to the next verse. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." You despise holiness? The word of God says here, you despise not man, but you despise God. For those who mock at any sort of zeal for holiness, and Christians sometimes are like this, and just advocate a worldly kind of Christianity, they are despising God who gave us the Holy Spirit. Very serious. So the scope of the believer's holiness. We're to be holy. What does holy mean? Well, the fundamental idea is to be set apart. In fact, you find, you look at, when you come across the word sanctify, saint, holy, separated, very often they all come from the one Greek word hagios, which means to be set apart. The word saint means holy one, a set apart one. You're a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. You don't have to be canonized by the Roman Catholic Church to be a saint. In fact, they're not saints at all. But to be a saint is to be one who is saved. So we're set apart from the world to Christ. That's the two aspects of holiness. So what does it mean to be set apart? Well, let me give you an illustration here. The Bible is called in Romans 1:12 the Holy Scriptures. Why is that? Well, because it is a set apart book, isn't it? Is this book like any other book? It's like no other book, isn't it? It stands on its own. It's set apart. It's different from all other books because it is pure and it is God's book. And so in a similar way, we have been set apart as special to the Lord. It's a very positive thing when you think about it. It's a wonderful thing to be God's peculiar treasure. I said it's a wonderful thing to be God's special treasure. So try not to view it all in terms of, oh, holiness. Yeah. And I understand that sometimes, sadly, some Christians, all they, when it comes to holiness, it's just a big long list. And that's a danger. That's a legal approach to holiness. But it's not legalism to take the word of God humbly here and with the help of the Holy Spirit say, "Now, Lord, is this area of my life, is this activity something that pleases you? Is this book I get off the shelf now I'm about to read and indulge in this novel, would this be something that meets that standard, or is this really not something that's wholesome?" And the list goes on. So there are two aspects of holiness for the believer, both positional and practical. Positional, when I get saved, I'm made holy in Christ. That's my new position, isn't it? Correct? Then there's the practical outworkings, and that's what Peter is emphasizing here, that we are to live out a holy kind of life, a set-apart life. So we see that there is the standard of the believer's holiness. God is the model for all holiness. We see the scope of it. It's in all manner of conversation. And then we see the scriptures calling for it in verse 16, because the Apostle Peter here brings to his argument a quotation from the book of Leviticus. "Because it is written," verse 16, "be ye holy, for I am holy." So he appeals to the scriptures, doesn't he? The Old Testament. And this phrase, or the words quoted here, appear three times in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11:24, chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 26. And so we see that this is nothing new. God has always wanted a separated and a holy people. Fourthly tonight, we notice that we are also to be separated children, verse 17. And this is our last point. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your, what's that word? Sojourning here in fear. So there is the thought of separation. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims. And notice the motivation to separated living in the verse before us. There's a motivation here. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. So there's the motivation of, there's two parts, there's two things that will motivate us here. Firstly, accountability to God. We, as believers, are conscious that God will judge according to every man's work. Now, I believe that what is in view here is the judgment seat of Christ. Please don't misunderstand. If you're saved, you will never come before the great white throne judgment. If you're saved, you will never have your salvation in question before the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ is very specific. It is not to review our salvation. It is to review our service. It has not to do with our eternal destiny, but it has to do with our rewards. The judgment seat of Christ is all about the rewards we're either going to receive as a believer for faithful service or the rewards we are going to lose because of unfaithfulness. But we're still saved either way. So it has to do with our rewards. And I believe that's what's in view here because he's talking to saved people and he's reminding them that this God, who we call, that our Father, we call upon him. That's a feature of a saved life. We call on the Father. He is one who is without respect of persons, who judges according to every man's work. So we are privileged to be his children, but God does not have any favourites when it comes to his children. You need to remember that. You're not one of God's favourites. Seriously, sometimes we can wrongly think that we've got something special. God will only thankful that the God we serve is 100% fair. 100% fair. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when it comes to your rewards as a believer, just know this, you will get exactly what you deserve. And I'll get exactly what I deserve. God is not a respecter of persons. That's an interesting phrase. It comes from just one Greek word, which has the idea of a respecting a face or receiving a face. God does not receive someone based on their external appearance, their status. That's what happens in the world, doesn't it? Very often people are not very just and they're not impartial. Outward appearance, wealth, culture, social position, family background, status, these are all things that very often have an influence in human affairs, but not so with God. God is no receiver of faces. There's an interesting, how many of you have seen a picture of the statue of Lady Justice holding the, with blindfolded, holding the scales? Have you ever seen that picture? It's very famous in the legal realm. And it's interesting, she's blindfolded. It's supposed to be a picture of impartiality before the law, that I'm not going to look upon who's in front of me here, but you get equal justice no matter who you are. It's kind of a picture of impartial justice there. And God is that way. He will give us perfect justice there without respect of persons. So that motivates us, though. The motivation to live the separated life is in light of the fact that I will give an account to the Lord. That should motivate us to live a separated walk when I realise that I'm going to give an account to God. And I think that one of the greatest things we can do as Christians that will help us is get our focus off of everyone's opinion about you know, whether they think you should live this way or that way, and try and get your eyes on the Lord and try and get your focus on the fact that all that will matter at the judgment seat of Christ is that by God's grace you walked according to this book here. It won't matter. It won't matter about that compromised believer's opinion of you then. But we're so easily tossed around by these things and the criticisms that come about a wholly separated walk and you get branded legalistic and you get branded this and branded that. No. Just lay all that to one side. And I find this as a preacher that sometimes in certain situations it's very difficult, but sometimes you have to say, right, now I'm going to have to consciously, just for a moment, lay the emotion of this situation to the side and all the human argumentation
And I'm going to have to try and bring myself back here to the solid standard of the Word of God and try and make a decision based on the Word of God here, because I'm going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. So, accountability to God will motivate us, and also the awe of God will motivate us. Because at the end of verse 17, it says we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in what? In fear. So this is also a motivation. Firstly, the sense of accountability to God. I will give an account to him. And secondly, the sense of awe. And awe is a good word to really describe what fear means in this context. It's not the fear of one who is evil, but it's the fear of one who is altogether good and altogether holy. One commentator discussing the fear of God in Proverbs defines it this way. It says, this fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness. In the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. He says, it is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonour God and the Saviour. So we have the motivation to separated living, accountability to God and the awe of God. Then we notice, finally, the illustration of separated living. Look back at verse 17 again. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your, what's that word again? Sojourning. We have an illustration here of what separated living looks like. Peter employs the figure of a sojourner to illustrate the kind of separated pilgrim lifestyle we are called to as believers. The compound word here, it's made up of para, meaning alongside, of an oikos, a house. It basically means alongside the house. So it's the position of an outsider and not a member of the household. Interesting little word picture there, alongside the house. And that's the picture, isn't it, of the believer. This world is not really our home. And don't be surprised if you don't fit in. Stop trying to fit in with the world. You'll never fit in if you're a blood-washed, born-again child of God. Get used to it. You have been saved and separated to God. You are a pilgrim passing through. The world will never accept you the way it used to. And you'll never fit in the same. The same word is used in Acts 13:17 to describe the sojourn of the Israelites in Egypt. So that's a clear picture. We have the Israelites living in Egypt, but that wasn't really their home, was it? They were sojourning there temporarily until God would take them to the promised land. And so it is with us. We are believers. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are simply pilgrims residing in a strange land. Isn't it interesting when you go back to the Passover account in Exodus chapter 12, listen to the way they were to eat the Passover. Exodus 12:11. Think about this in light of the Lord's table tonight. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Do you see the picture there? Isn't that an interesting picture? They're to eat the Passover. Why is it that their loins are girded? Why is it that they have the staff in hand and shoes on the feet? Why? They're about to leave. They're leaving Egypt. They're about to embark on a journey. What was it that started the journey? It was the blood of the Lamb, wasn't it? And the blood of the Lamb applied to your life sets you on the pilgrim walk. And that's where I love the picture. I think it's an accurate picture that John Bunyan paints in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. You see, all the way through there, a pilgrim, the believer, is viewed as one who is passing through on the way to the celestial city, isn't he? And you'll never fit into Vanity Fair down here. You know, if there's something I feel that we need to get a hold of more as believers, it's this pilgrim heart and mindset. Why do I say that? Because I just see so often as believers, we just get so tangled up in the affairs of this life and we're living as if this is our final home. Now, in theory, to be honest, and I speak for myself as well, as Christians, we tend to be very good on theory. In theory, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. In theory, we know that we're pilgrims on a journey. In theory, we know that we're to lay up treasures in heaven. In theory, we know that we're to set our affections on things above. But may I just say, what we know in theory needs to sink down into our hearts and adjust our priorities. And stop wasting the precious life God has given us on the things of this life. Now, I understand within the sphere of God's will, there are duties to be taken care of. There are often jobs that have to be taken care of. There's provision for the family that has to be taken care of. And we understand that those domestic things can all be a part of our duties done unto the Lord. But you understand the difference, don't you, between doing those things as under Christ within the sphere of God's will and those who get so invested in those things to where they just don't have any time to serve God because, you know, I've got to work and earn the money and I've got to do this and do that. And just, I don't know, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and go to heaven and find out that I just wasted my life. Wasted my life on just the things that this world says is important. Could I just say a good test? You say, well, how do I know, you know, whether something's important or not? Could I just say this? If the world places high value on it, probably put a big question mark on it as to whether that should be your priority. If the world places a high value on something in this life, be pretty sure that God's values are going to be very different to the world's set of values. Very different. When I come to the Word of God, I don't find that materialism is anything that God would have us aim at. I'm serious. We need to be reminded that we live in a materialistic age, and if you're not careful, you can get bound up in getting the latest lounge suite and getting the latest television set and getting the latest this and that and the better house and whatever. And again, I understand we have to live and we have to purchase some of those things, but you understand what I'm saying. If the devil can get you as a Christian just focused on the here and now, he's won a great victory. No. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world, and we need to live that way. I think Lot is a good example of a man who stopped being a sojourner and became a resident, didn't he? He really put down roots into Sodom. And oh, that cost him, didn't it? He lost his testimony, lost his family, mostly. So we are to be sojourners, pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You say, well, why should we live this way? Well, for as much as you know. Here's the motivation, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, help us to live this way. Lord, not under a sense of bondage or condemnation, but with the liberty that is in the Spirit of God. We thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And you've called us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So, Lord, help us to see that not only have we been saved from the old life, but we've been saved to a new life. Lord, a life of walking with you and honouring you. So bless our time around your table now. Help us to remember that picture of the Israelites as they celebrated the Passover, the Lord with their loins girded, staff in hand, shoes in their feet. And Lord, may we approach the table tonight in the same spirit, remembering that we are pilgrims and that we are on our way to heaven, we pray. And we pray you would just impress that truth upon our hearts tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.